The text is in the Epistle to the Romans, and the third chapter and verse 23. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's part of a very long section and a very involved one as well. And yet there's hardly a Christian that would not know that text. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the preceding chapters and the third chapter that we find this text in, we find there a correct diagnosis. I often wonder how the church at Rome took this letter. Do you like to have a letter like this that you know... I'll come to some part later on. It seems so harsh and so exposing of the human heart. And if you should have a letter like this sent to the church that you're in, it's an early infant and a baby church, and you'd say, well, really, Paul is not sparing us. And it would be a devastating kind of letter, especially those first few chapters. Indeed, they would be rather frightening in a way. And yet, what he does, in a way, is as if he were treating it spiritually, in a medical spiritual way, where he says, first of all, let's establish what is wrong with men and women. And then when we have diagnosed the illness, then he's very carefully, without hurrying, taking plenty of chapters, he explains the remedy. So in all, this is a very wonderful, wonderful epistle. It's an epistle I've been through, but I'd like to go through it again. And like, it's that kind of epistle, you really kind of hold it, a preacher holds it before him. He really wants to do it well one day. And I don't know if I ever will, but I have just gone from verse to verse occasionally, and sometimes have gone through the main theme of it. It's a remarkable epistle. It's a great one. Now, the theme is here, our immediate one, is that we fall short of the glory of God. And falling short means a failure. And so that you're told now, if you try the examination that is set before you, that before you try it, you have failed. Now, that's pretty devastating, isn't it? For those of us who have to try examinations, and I do hope I don't have to try anymore, but if you still have examinations ahead of you, and I see little babies, I think, oh, the tables, and the 8 times, and the 9 times, and the 10 times, and decimals, and fractions, if they still do those things, I don't know. But however they do it, it's still very involved, I'm sure, and beyond my abilities. And then there's the O-levels, and the A-levels, and what have you, and on with examinations. And so what you're told, you're going to fail, fail, fail. And this is what he's saying. That we are failures. And then we're asking a question, well, is there another way? Without ignoring the laws that are set down, the rules, is there a way where those laws that God has set, that they can be satisfied somehow, and yet we might make it? So that's really the subject that we have here. But there's something, when I've been here before, in this chapter, in this verse, that I'm left out, I suppose, until I come to the end of the message. But it came to me as we were singing, why ever did I do that? Because although it seems to be a negative kind of verse, it implies a positive. For all have sinned and come short, but short of what? Of the glory of God. And surely that must be the most wonderful thing that we could think of tonight is the glory of God. Glory is a wonderful thing in any case. You know, when we say regarding the human way, well, you get a lot of praise for that, you get a lot of glory. Indeed, you get all the glory, meaning we had all the credit for something. But when we think of the glory of God, it's not something that is self-centered in that way. It's part of it, it belongs to him, because he is glorious. And this is what the Bible is talking about, that there should be a people from all tribes and peoples of the earth, and that there should be a time when God gathers from the Jews and the Gentiles, those who would be of the elect, those who come to Christ, that we should see the glory of God. You know, we say that very often if you're on a nice holiday and we say, did you see? And then we say something wonderful. Oh, no, I didn't get around to it. You mean to tell me you didn't see that? And we're absolutely astounded, you know, that they didn't see. Let me give you an example. I mean, supposing somebody said like this, well, we've been to Arizona. You went to Arizona. Did you see the Grand Canyon? Well, no, we didn't have time, actually. You went to Arizona and you didn't see the Grand Canyon. I can't believe it. You mean you come to chapel and you've never wanted to see the glory of God? Or a glimpse of the glory of God, even in our services and in our prayer meetings and the various means of grace that we have. But especially at the end of our journey, that the one thing that we want is to see and to be able to look on God and live to see the glory of God. Now, this is something we have to settle, whether we really want it or not. It may be that we have no real desire for that. Now then, let's look at this and see how we can go about it. I've got little headings here. The first one is the gap that separates. There's a reference here to Jew and Gentile, and that the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, they both fall short of the glory of God. As it is written, then it describes then, and I'll have to go through some negatives. I don't enjoy going through negative things, but I think they have to be done. It's very much like saying, if a doctor said, I hate telling you that you're ill, you know, I don't mind giving you a prescription, but I just don't like telling you what's wrong with you. But really, we need to know. We need to know exactly our position. We are actually hell-bound without Christ. Full throttle to hell. So why is that? These are the reasons. It's our fall, sin by nature, born like that. Then he describes this. It's actually a quotation from the Psalms. But it's verse 10 in this chapter. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And you immediately feel like quarreling with that verse. You say, I don't like that verse. There is none righteous, no, not one. And you think of all the nice people you know and all the lovely people. Well, they were righteous. And God would say, well, you haven't known their heart. But let me explain to you, say, what righteousness is. Righteousness is something that can only be understood when you understand me. And when you understand that there is no sin in God, no blemish, no faults, no uncleanness, nothing that's unworthy. When we begin to understand that God takes out of all his abilities, there's a whole crowd of them, and he chooses one, and it is his holiness or his righteousness, and he wears it as a crown. He said, if you want to know what I'm really like, I am pure. I am clean. And because of that, if you want to be friends with me, you have to have the same kind of purity. Now we begin to see the problem, because we begin, if we're honest with ourselves, even with our good works, we know that there were little bits of impurity in them, even our good works. But let alone our bad works, and they are full of impurity. So what is righteousness as far as we are concerned? It is moral excellence. It is absolute perfection. So if there is a person that says this, well, I'm working my way to heaven. I'm a self-made man. I've always done things myself. I'm working my passage. And I'm working my way to heaven. I don't want God's help. I don't want Christ's help. I'm working my way to heaven. I'm full of good works. And you tell him to stop for a moment and say, all right, you may be a very moral person, a very good person, and a very hard-working person, and a fine person. But now then tell me, are you absolutely perfect? Well, I said, not perfect. Then you failed. Have you got supreme and absolute moral excellence, not only in your activities, but in your mind? Well, everybody thinks things sometimes. Then you've failed. And that's what it is, you see. The Bible tells us, and once you understand that, that there is nothing that we can do that can ever attain that place where I can say, I got here on my own, God, show me thy glory. No man ever made it. No ordinary man or woman ever made it or ever will make it on their own. Well then, what does this mean? It brings to light something of our need. So in verse 11 we have something else, more or less something similar. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. I say, well, Paul, you do go to extremes when you're talking. And it's a feel like that, because I don't think there ever was a time when I was in the church attending, a very faithful one. I was brought up that way, not saved till my late 20s, but nevertheless, I can never remember a time when I didn't go to chapel and didn't go to Sunday school. So I'm absolutely immersed in that tradition. But I used to read these chapters sometimes and say, well, he's so extreme. He's so very extreme. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. But I understand now. What's he mean when he says, you know, we say this sometimes when we're trying to explain something to a person and they're as dull as can be and they don't seem to get it at all. And you say, oh, you don't understand. You ever said that? Of course you have. You're never that impatient, but I am, all right? You say, oh, you don't get it. You're so, you know, and you have descriptions about density that are quite interesting, which I will not name. And we say, you're so slow, or whatever it may be, or whatever courtesies we have to say. And you don't understand. No, you never will. The natural man, the Corinthian epistle tells us, cannot understand spiritual things. He can understand religious things, yes. Of course he can. He's even made some remarkable religions. They don't get him to heaven, but he's made religions. And you could name them. He's even made a form of Christianity without really the redemption that is in Christ. But he cannot understand the spiritual dimension until God touches him. That's it, you see. And you know, all of you here, that there was a time in your life when it's as if a veil was taken away and you understood. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Well, you might say, yes, there are many seekers after God. It depends what you mean by seeking here. I've seen many seekers in my time in this church and my previous churches where people say they're seeking God, but they're seeking Him more in a kind of an intellectual or an interesting way, or sometimes for a remedy, or feeling sad and feeling awkward and feeling depressed. In fact, you know, if you set up a church and say, this is for depressed people to feel better, this is for sad people to feel less sad, you could fill churches quite easily, because there is an element of that in the gospel, but you know, that is not the important thing. This is a place where sinners find grace with God. There's a big difference. You know, because the others, we love to have remedies. If I'm feeling miserable, people take to drink, whatever it may be. And it does do this. It blots out the miserable just for a little while. They feel terrible afterwards. But there are all sorts of better remedies, which are temporary, but they are there. Jesus Christ said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth given to you, give I unto you. Now what he's saying is this, there is peace in the world. There are remedies in the world. But they are of a temporary nature. Some of them are fairly commendable, but they are nevertheless temporary. So what he's saying here is this. There are many that seek after these things, but they only seek after him. Like Jesus said to those with the feeding of the 5,000, he said, you come after me only because you want bread. You know, you come after me for the wrong reasons. Herod was a seeker. Do you realize that? He was fascinated by what he heard about Jesus Christ. And he was a seeker enough to know, do me a trick. Let's see something funny or something remarkable being done. He was that kind of seeker. There are those kind of seekers, but they don't see the glory of God. The seeker has got to be prompted by God. So there is none that seeketh of his own volition. A seeker is somebody whom God has touched. And that person can never be satisfied with anyone else but Christ, a seeker. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And by here we mean absolute good. Very well, for our good is in order to try and be a good person and an acceptable person. But even that is vanity. But here is goodness, because it is the outcome of God's grace. Then he sums it up in verse 17. And the way of peace have they not known. Now that's the peace that said, not as the world giveth, my peace. The way of peace have they not known. Now have you got peace here tonight? Real peace. peace in your heart, in your soul, in your mind, and peace with God, whether you live or die, whether you have a job or not, or if your future is dim, or if you're doing a college course and you're not guaranteed of a job, have you got peace? Peace is a very wonderful thing. When you're able to say, I've got peace. Now, he's describing people here who have no peace for all their activity, and they're seeking after this, that, and the other. And then in verse 18, he says, but not only have they not got peace. Now, here now, this is easily illustrated without my illustrating it. There is no fear of God before their eyes. You only have to switch on the radio, television, read a paper, and things that are sometimes said in the about religion, you can see that the person speaking has not a shred of the fear of God before his eyes. You know that's true, don't you? There is no fear of God. And that men live and die in their sin and in their dirt and in their filth. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, enough on that. There's a great deal, you know, where he can say, this is what the material I've got, says God. It's not very good material, is it? And we have to say, well, I'm afraid we are not very good material, but we are still interested in what you have to say to us. Now he says, I want you to know about my law. You have a law? Yes, I have a law. It was made in heaven. I let Moses write it. Now we know that's what things soever the law saith. It is to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. So he's saying this, if a person believes as he likes and as he says, this is freedom and I enjoy everything, I might as well, and God shows his law. So if any of them want to argue, say, you have no argument against this law. You have not loved me. You have not loved your neighbor. You have not done these things. Then in verse 20, he goes on about the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So he said, if you should try, in the state that you are in, chapters 1, 2, and 3, if you should try and justify yourself as a candidate for the glory of God by saying, I'll try to love God, I'll try to love my neighbor, because we are sinful by nature and love ourselves so passionately, there is no way that we're able to fulfill the law. Then what does the law do? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Let me give you just an ordinary, silly kind of example. If a person might come to Cardiff for the first time, and he's a stranger, and in his pocket he has rocks and stones, and he decides to have a nice time in town, and he sees some very attractive looking windows, and he decides to throw stones at all the windows to see how many windows he can break in half an hour. And then a policeman comes to him and says, you are breaking the law. He said, I didn't mean to break any law, I didn't know you had a law. So I'm not guilty. Whether you knew it or not, you are under arrest. Wouldn't you agree? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. We cannot escape the law of God. But what happens then is, he now knows that he's broken the law. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so if we did as we liked before, the law informs us that we were wrong. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, what is the law? They are the Ten Commandments, but briefly, by Jesus Christ, he puts them like this. In Mark 12, 29 and 31, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That takes some doing. He didn't say some. If you put it like this, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God part of the time, and with parts of the time with thy soul, and sometimes with thy mind, and sometimes a little bit of strength. He didn't say that. Shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor occasionally. No, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And oh, how we love ourselves. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And you might say, that's a very beautiful law, Lord. It's very simple. All it asks me to do is to love God totally and love my neighbor. Yes, he said, but you try and do it. And we begin to see, Lord, I fail. So you're beginning to see now exactly the diagnosis that I've given you, that as you are, that you're not terminally ill, you are eternally ill, meaning that the condemnation upon you will be an eternal one. And so as far as you are concerned, there is no known cure. As far as you're concerned, there is no good work. There is no achievement that you can reach or do or be able to satisfy God and say, well done, I'll make an exception in your case. No, you're not able to do it. There is no possible way. You fall short. For all, not some, have sinned and fall short, come short of the glory of God. Now, what does this fall short mean? I need to stay on that for a minute. It means lawlessness. That we're a law unto themselves. You heard people say that. You know, I can make nothing with him at all. He's a law unto himself. Well, that's lawlessness in the sight of God. It is also unrighteousness. It is the opposite of the character of God. It is also trespassing. We are breaking the law of God. And we are promised one thing. And it is an absolute promise. You'll get your wages. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we are told this in that further part of Scripture. For the wages of sin is death. That not only means our physical death, which we would go through, but it also means our eternal death, where there is no pardon, where there is no time off for endeavor to make or perform some good behavior in hell. Because the mind of God is absolute. He never, never, ever makes a mistake. So once a person's in hell, they're there for keeps. Second point is this, the gift of God. Now, there is no possibility by the law that we might be able to please God. So now we want to know, and we're asking, as if we were asking Paul, or the Holy Spirit, or God, question, well, since we are then so terrible failures, why are you writing to us at all? Are you going to provide some scheme? Are you going to provide some way whereby we might be able to come to thee in some way? A way that we cannot imagine, because we are sinful by nature, and now we understand, and we understand by the performance of the law, we're selfish, we enjoy our self-gratification, our minds go on fantasies of lust and so on. We're no way that, and we're exposed before we're lost. He says, yes, there's a word called salvation. It's a very lovely word. Salvation. You heard this said in ordinary language, where there might be a husband and wife even. And he might be rather a weak character. But she is strong. And she makes a man of him. I'm putting it that way, right? And she makes a man of him. And they say, she's been his salvation. And what they mean by that is, she's been the making of him. Do you understand that word? We know what we mean by salvation. We know what we mean by salvation also in this idea of being rescued from great peril, saved. So the full word would be salvation. And salvation would mean this in the eyes of God, two things. It would mean that it would have to be an elimination, a forgiveness of all my sins, past, present, future, its power, its principle, its total effect upon me, that there might be a complete eradication, and so that there is forgiveness of sins. That will have to be some mighty act from somewhere. And the other thing is this, that there might be also an appearance before God that is actually beautiful. And they might say, you are wearing the kind of clothes that I like people to see wearing them. You are wearing the life of Jesus. So there are two things. Now let's look at them in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now that's a bit difficult, and we've got to get it right. So we're looking now, can I perform this law so that I might be righteous, that I might get to heaven, that I might see the glory of God? I'm a sinner, so I can't fail. Just a moment, says the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. Now I'm going to show you something very wonderful here, and that is that there will be a righteousness of God. There is this righteousness to be attained, achieved, apart from the law. Well, that's remarkable. The last verse says, well, does this mean that the law is void because of some other system? God forbid. We are establishing the law. Well, how can we establish the law and yet somehow I shall escape its rigors? How then shall I be able to do this? I know I need righteousness. I know I have unrighteousness. How do I get rid of my sin or my unrighteousness? And how do I get a righteousness that will please God and which has to be equal with the righteousness of God? It has to be as pure as God himself. And we might say, impossible. I agree. Absolutely impossible. There is no known remedy for sinful man in this way apart from the remedy God gives. Well, what is this remedy? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me explain it in words, then come to verses. Our Lord takes on board another nature. He has his deity. He is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He takes on another nature. So it's two. I just got one and you just got one. You've got a human nature. We call it our human nature. We say a lot about human nature. We always say that's how human nature is when we are trying to excuse ourselves of our sins. And he has a human nature. Though it was tempted, it is pure. It is without sin. He knew no sin. No unclean thoughts. Imagine. No false motive. No deviousness in his heart. Just imagine. Absolute pure. Frightening and wonderful at the same time. So here we have this glorious person, but he has two natures. They're not kind of fighting with one another. They don't become a hodgepodge. They're in unity, and yet they have identity. His deity, his humanity. And so he comes now to this earth on an errand to help wretched little sinners, to help failures, so that we might see God, and that we might see his glory. That is what he's doing. How can it be done? In verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Now, what is this righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Let me touch on it now and come to it again in a minute. It's like this. He comes to do something that I would want to do but can't do. So if I've got sin, then the penalty and the wages is death, and that's the end of that. But he pays a penalty for all the sin of his people on the cross. And that penalty pays, satisfies God. Remarkable penalty. What about the good that I would and I can't? Then he lives for me a life that I would love to have been able to live. And he gives it me. So we are beginning, and this is only the beginning of the understanding that there is a way. Now somebody's going to tackle Mr. Law for me. Now that's not ignoring the law. That's not making the law void. That's not in any way belittling it. It's holy and just and good. It is honoring the law. But it's honoring the law for us and in our place. Even the righteousness of God. We can have that. Imagine having the righteousness of God. That which is on his head, crown. That we can have that quality. How? By faith of Jesus Christ. Now, faith is involved. Faith does not save us. It is Christ who saves us. And our faith is in Christ, the one who saves us. And so we need to know the truth about the gospel, about what he's done for us. We need to assent to the truth, and we need to trust in the truth. For example, here, I know that this is a glass of water. I believe it's come from that tap, and I know it's a glass of water. I put my finger in it, and I say, I give assent to the fact that it is a glass of water. Now, I'm not going to be dramatic. I could say the trusting of it, and I have just had some whilst we are preparing for the sermon. I take a drink. What have I done? I've trusted. That's the gospel. What he has done, we give assent. We say, yes, I agree. That's the truth. Then my whole being gives assent. And then I trust. You see, you could go, couldn't you, if you're in a desert and see a lovely pool of water and you say, I agree with that water. I give total assent that that's water, but I'm not going to drink it. And you die of thirst. Now then, it's the water that will quench your thirst. But you need to trust the water that does it. It's Christ who saves. So we put our trust in the one who saves. Do you see the picture? It's a lovely one. Now then, it is through faith. Now, lastly then, the glory of God. The picture in verse 24, being justified freely by the grace to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So now what we have been told now, we're going back now to what Jesus Christ has done. How did he do it? How did he make it possible? Because my actual act of faith might be a very simple one, where I see I'm a failure, and I throw myself upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. But now I need to know more, so that I may be strong in the faith, and that I might understand. And then I see a word, set forth. It isn't that Jesus came to this world and he found we were in a mess and he patched the best he could to help us to get to heaven. No, God sends him. It's planned. It's set forth. In verse 25, then, we have some vital words here. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. And quite honestly, I do not trust any translation that ignores that word. They say, let's get other words, and they put more difficult words in, much harder to understand, and much more explanation. I can understand what propitiate means. It means to placate. You know what it means if you've had an argument with a friend, that you in some way make peace, you buy the box of chocolates or something, you're making peace, you're placating, you're propitiating. It's ordinary English, and yet this is a wonderful word. Yet many, many translators rob this wonderful, inerrant Bible of that heart of the gospel. Without that word, what have we got? Propitiation. Now let me explain it to you. Through faith in his blood, to declare. And what is it going to do? It's going to declare the righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. So now this word propitiation has, or this meaning of this word, has got a great deal to do. So let me explain it quickly. First of all, here we have God. And God sets forth his Son. And this is a great work. He says he's going to be your propitiation. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It is vital. There are four things. One, there is an offense to be taken away. It's hopeless to make friends when you haven't dealt with that which was between you. There is an offense to be taken away, because if you try, it'll raise its ugly head again and again and again. And the offense is sin. It's hopeless to try and say, all right, Lord, I want to come, just forget all about it. It cannot be, because there's a polarization, his holiness and my unholiness. There is an offense to be taken away. Then, there is a person who is offended. Now, when people are offended, it's that they're rather small-minded in many ways. Or they may be deeply hurt. But in this case, sin is an offense against the very nature of God. It's an offence against his nature. So in an ordinary little way, supposing you had to have a glass of water that had absolutely no impurities at all, and all sorts of things had to be done in order to make this pure, pure water, and you take a handful of miserable, dirty mud and fling it in, you might say, that's awful. They do not mix. That's what God is saying. Naught that defileth shall ever enter in. I cannot and I will not. In any case, he does not change his character. He's immutable. He is the unchanging God. So his holiness is not going to change. He's not suddenly going to tolerate our sin. He's not going to say, he's going to, oh, well, all right, come in. There'll be nothing like that. So there is an offended party who is God. There is a person who did the offense. That's the sinner. So the sin is the offense. There's the offended party. Who's guilty? I am. You are. We are the offending party. Then you might say, what shall we do? Then a voice says, I'll placate. I'll propitiate. And propitiation means to make peace at great cost. Do you see why we cannot do without it? To make peace at great cost. And it usually referred to when a king was so deeply offended that he was out to destroy and make war. Then suddenly, by some remarkable feat, is able to say, if this shall be done, very well. If that shall be done, I am satisfied. Well, it will take some doing. And in the case of God, it had to be somebody special. Who is this voice that I hear? It is the voice of Jesus. Then what have we then in the voice of Jesus Christ? We look at him. There in his life, he has nothing to prove. Remember, he's holy. He obeys the law totally for me. In a way that is in line with the righteousness of God. He takes my unrighteousness, all my sin, and he bears it upon himself, and he pays the penalty, which is death. And there are those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. Thou art holy and just. He knows it had to be. There is that sacred time. I never know how to explain it. You cannot break up the Trinity, and yet there is a sense where God the Father turned his back on God the Son and only left his wrath there. You see, you might say, is God in hell? No, God is not in hell, but his wrath is there. So there's that sense that God is there. So it's to be an awful godlessness. Terrible. And so you say, well, did he do that for me? Yes, he pays a penalty for our sin. You know these hymns that are written to ordinary people to sing a long time ago? Take words like this. In him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. Now that's what we need. So now I come to him. I repent of my sin. I exercise faith, a gift in Jesus Christ. What happens? Well, a very lovely thing happens. My unrighteousness is put on him, and he pays the price. And his righteousness is put on me. And we have a righteousness. He says, as I read you these verses just now, in him we have a righteousness by God himself approved. So I said, God, let me see you. Where have you been, my child? I've just been to Jesus. Was there a transaction there? Yes. I felt my need of him. What kind of need? Did you just go for comfort? No. I came because I was a sinner. And what happened then? Well, he forgave me. He paid the penalty for my sin. Let me see what you're wearing, my child. Turn round. Ah, you look lovely. You look really nice. You look wonderful. Why do you say that, Lord? You are wearing my son's clothes, the righteousness of Christ. That being so, we shall see his glory. Do you want to see his glory? You might say, my death is a long way off. It's a deciding thing now because, you know, some people think that you have a chance right up to your death. I think in some cases that's true. But I think in many cases, spiritual death has taken place long before then. You can see a final no long before then. A thin line that we cross that we cannot go back on. Do you want to see his glory? And if we do, then read this strange, remarkable letter that gives the correct diagnosis. And you say, Lord, I've got that illness. And he says, child, I have this remedy. Come to my son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee and we praise thee and thank thee for thy goodness, the loveliness of what thou art, and pray that thy good hand may be upon us for those who are seeking thee with all their hearts, that they might find thee. O Lord, Amen.